We are going to resume or begin a new chapter in the book of Acts. We're in an epic time in the church history back in the first century with the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9 on the back of your bulletin. As always, stand. We'll read this text together. Acts 17. 1 through 9, our text this morning. Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to attend to the word of God this morning, and that we can be attentive, that we will be expectant, that you who know our heart, we just sang that you know us, you know our every thought, you know everything there is to know about us, Lord. And as we come before you today, we are grateful for that we can't hide anything from you. And so we pray that as we allow the word of God to speak to us, that you will open our hearts, and you will illumine our minds, and you will create in us a desire to respond in faith and belief and obedience and passion for you and your word and your will. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As we read this story of Acts, the growth of the church in the first century, we have to be mindful always of Luke, the author, what he wants us to understand. And in these chapters of the second missionary journey, which goes from Acts 16, 17, 18, and 19, second missionary journey, what Luke is doing, amongst other things, he's illustrating through narratives, as these missionaries really traveled from city to city, how the world, how the outside world reacted to their mission. And also how then the missionaries were affected by the reaction of the world. So when you think about it, that's important for us who, as the most of us here who claim and profess and want to be effective witnesses for Christ, the way that the world reacts to us affects us, doesn't it? It kind of like oftentimes determines what we're going to do next, doesn't it? Whether we're going to just shut up, or whether we're going to just press on, or study more, or think more, or just become more astute, or whatever. It should. We're not a people who just blurt out the gospel and then just let it fall, and whatever you want to do with it is fine by me. No, there's more than that. There's an interaction that happens between those of us who are witnesses for Christ and those who don't know him. And Paul and these missionaries, his companions, were just great at being witnesses for Christ. They knew what they were doing, but more than that, they believed in what they were doing. See, they were convinced about what they believed. There was no chance in their thinking that what they were teaching was a lie or wasn't relevant. They knew that what they had in their heart was a universal gospel, that all people were given the opportunity to hear through their ministry. In our text, in chapter 17, we're picking up a story where they have just left another major city in what is now modern-day Europe. Remember the city? It was Philippi, remember? Where we get the letter to the Philippians was written later. And they had left these four missionaries, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke himself, the author of this book, has joined this team. And they have left a credible witness for Christ in Philippi, which was a leading city in that district of Macedonia. It was a Roman city, which had a Roman ruling, but by the people were giving a chance to rule, but under Roman jurisdiction. So they left behind a church. A church was birthed in Philippi. It didn't seem to take long, but nonetheless, when they had left, people from all walks of life had come to know Christ. And so the team, if we call it a team, they moved on purposefully. They could have stayed, but it was time for them to move on. They were sensitive to circumstance. They were sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. They were in that part of the world. Why? Because of a vision they had seen and heard. Paul had a vision to come over to Macedonia and help us. Remarkable way of being told what to do by God, but that's the way it happened. So as they moved on purposefully through these strange named towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia, no doubt they were highly encouraged by what had taken place in spite of what was quite difficult situations. A few beatings, lashings, thrown in prison, jail time. They were okay with that. Why? Because they saw what had happened as a result of their effective witness. So on they moved through these two towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, which is where Luke wants us to stop and understand what happened there. We don't know what happened in those other two A towns, but he doesn't want to tell us. He doesn't need to tell us. The distances are interesting. It's about 30 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis, about 27 from Amphipolis to Apollonia, and then another 35 miles or so to Thessalonica. It's about over 100 miles almost. In 3 days, it's probably people think they either walked really, really fast or had horses, and they probably did it in successive days and just stopped and moved on. We're not sure, but nonetheless, they traveled. And they traveled along the road, the Via Ignatia, they call it, the Roman road, which was the main thoroughfare. So the Roman roads actually helped the gospel, right? The advance of the Roman world actually was of service to the gospel to make it easier to travel. So Thessalonica was a large city in the second district of Macedonia. It was self-governed, but it followed a Greek pattern rather than a Roman pattern as it was in Philippi. And we know that because here there was a synagogue of the Jews. Remember, in Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. There wasn't a strong population of Jews there to have a synagogue. But here in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. And we move on in verse 2. We find that when conditions dictated, Paul would return to the normal pattern, the normal methods of his ministry, which was what? To go where? Into the synagogue. Into the synagogue where the scriptures were known, where they were taught. We know that Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, but he didn't bypass the Jews. The gospel was still first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So Paul, on his mission to Gentile territory, first went to the synagogue, as was his custom, it says. He went in. What does he do then? He does what he always does. But there's some words here. There's six words or verbs, and make them verbs, that summarize their evangelistic effort. I'll give you the words in verses 2 and 4, 3 and 4. He reasons with the people. He reasoned with them. He explained. He proved. He proclaimed. And as a result, people were persuaded and people joined the church, the believers. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So let's look at what method Paul used here. It's not a new method. It's one that we would do well to follow. Especially when we are conversing with people who have a certain knowledge of Scripture. In this case, it was the Jews who were well versed in Scripture. So what did he do? He reasoned with them. Doesn't say he argued and disputed and got in a big fight about the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from Scripture. It wasn't just from his opinions. He had the Word of God in his heart and mind. They had the Word of God in their heart and mind. So they reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. What did he reason with them specifically about? Specifically about the necessity of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Christ. It didn't take long to get to the main topic, which was the Christ and him suffering unto death and rising from the dead, saying that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, a divine necessity and necessary in God's economy of events. He explaining, interpreting the Scripture, interpreting known Scripture, proving, opening up the Scriptures. It's as if he's setting the fulfillment of the prophecy alongside the prediction. Doesn't this remind you of Jesus on the walk to Emmaus in Luke 24? It should. Luke 24, 44 through 47. Turn there, back to Luke. Luke is the first part of Luke's two-volume work. But in Luke 24, 44 through 47, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, where two disciples are walking, and he comes alongside them, keeping his identity hidden from them. But at the end of Luke 24, 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That was Jesus' ministry. What we're seeing again and again in Acts is not a new work, but the continuation of the work of Christ. The work of the early missionary church was just a continuation of the work of Christ. We have to be careful that we are continuing that work of Christ, the gospel. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. What scriptures would he have used? Well, in the book of Acts already, if we read the sermons in the book of Acts, especially Acts 2 and following, we'll see that Peter and Paul, Stephen, would often use the scriptures to prove that this is the Christ, setting their prediction alongside their fulfillment. Would have probably used, we talked about this in Sunday school, would have probably used verses like from Psalm 2, and Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. These were all, and Isaiah 52, 53, the suffering servant, which is probably the one that we recognize most easily. Where if we go to that one in Isaiah 53, you may know the context where the Philip in Acts chapter 8 goes alongside the Ethiopian eunuch, remember? And he gets up into the chariot, and the man is reading the scripture from Isaiah. And he says, how can I understand this? So what did Philip do? He jumps up alongside him, and he began with that scripture explaining all the things about what? Christ. So what the New Testament apostles were doing, and what Paul did here in Thessalonica, was taking known scripture, Psalm, we don't know how many, but definitely Psalm 2 and 16, 110, Isaiah 53, which have been already used in Acts. You can find them. I'm not going to take time to go all over them. It'll take a long time. But he was saying this here in the Old Testament, these scriptures, is this here in Jesus. This is totally fulfilled every single time in Christ. Which is why after the study was over, he said, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The Christ, the one you've been waiting for. The one you've been anticipating. The one that you've been studying in the Old Testament. It's him. And he had to suffer. And he had to rise from the dead. It was necessary for him. Why? Because the scriptures spoke that about him. So the way the missionaries ministered to the Jews in that synagogue, reasoned with them, explained, proving, and was proclaiming, unashamed to proclaim Christ. Well, what was the effectiveness of Paul's evangelistic effort? It's one thing to reason, it's one thing to explain, and one thing to prove, and one thing to proclaim, but what was the effect? Well, verse 4 tells us one of the two effects that we have. And some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. The effectiveness of Paul's evangelistic effort first was marvelous success. Would you agree? When you get some, a great many, and not a few, what does that add up to? A lot, I suppose, right? Some of the Jews who were in the synagogue, they were persuaded. Some, or a great many of devout Greeks, non-Jews, but Greeks who were devout God-fearers, they also were persuaded by this new reasoning, this new proclamation, this new explanation, this proving, the opening of scriptures. This is that. They were persuaded. And also, not a few of the leading women. We've seen that a lot in the book of Acts. And this confirms the universal appeal of the gospel and the unifying effect it has. People from all different walks of life. Jews, Greeks, leading women, all being persuaded to believe, and they joined. They joined Paul and Silas. They came alongside, and having been on the other side, they were converted. Right? They became Christians. They believed, which shows us something. That the missionaries, They were not interested in only teaching the facts of the gospel. You know, sometimes people just like blurt out the facts and just say, just there you go, just believe it. See, but the difference, and that's what we have to understand, is these missionaries, they cared. They cared for the soul. They didn't just unload the facts. They persuaded them. They appealed to them. They urged them. They challenged them. We know that that's just a consistent message in the gospel. You have to care for the people you're proclaiming to. You have to care for those who you're reasoning with, those who you're trying to explain the scriptures and to open up their minds. We have to care for their soul, right? We're not trying to win an argument or prove that they're wrong and we're right. We need to ask God to give us a compassion for their soul. Because it's easy not to do that, isn't it? It's easy not to care too much. So it's not only the facts that we are to give, even though we must give the facts, because our gospel is a factual gospel, isn't it? But we want to also share the benefits, the relevance. What does it mean to those who believe? So what would Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy have explain what the benefits were? Well, there's forgiveness of sins, for example. There's eternal life. There's entrance into the kingdom of God. Salvation. Adoption into the body. Reconciled with God. These are the things that they would say. These are the benefits of believing in all the persuasive argument and reasoning that has taken place. They were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. Back in Acts 2, after in the first sermon of Peter, when Peter said, hey, this is that, these scriptures that you know, I'm interpreting them for you, I'm explaining, I'm reasoning, I'm proving. This Jesus, whom has just been crucified, he's the Messiah, the one I proclaim to you. Same message. Same message happening here in Thessalonica that happened in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And what did the people do when they'd heard the word of God opened up to them? Some of them were cut to the heart, weren't they, remember? And they asked, what then must we do? And Peter said, repent. And receive forgiveness for your sins. This is for you and for your children. It's a universal message. So we have at first marvelous success to the gospel. But if we're following the scriptures and just following life itself with the gospel message, we'll see there's another side to the equation. What was the effectiveness of Paul's evangelistic effort? Well, while success was substantial, opposition, as usual, was close at hand. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The Jews in the synagogue were jealous. Turn back in Acts to Acts 13, 44, 45, and we'll see this is a typical response to their gospel message. Acts 13 is in the first missionary journey. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The Jews in the synagogues, more than likely, the leading Jews in the synagogues, the ones who were ordinarily teaching the scripture and opening up and trying to explain the scriptures, week after week after week, these missionaries come in, three successive Sabbath days, and they're bringing converts away from Judaism into full-blown Christianity. They got jealous. But their jealousy was more than jealousy. It was a hatred and a resentment. And note the contrast. Just now we talked about the words, that the method and the mood, if you like, of the missionaries. They reasoned. They explained. They proved. They proclaimed. They persuaded. It was a winsome approach. Not so with this opposition. Note the contrast in method and behavior of the enemies of the cross. And this is where we understand that there's a spiritual element in this that is real, right? There's a spiritual warfare going on for the souls of people who have been lost. The Jews were jealous, so they took some, I like this phrase, some wicked men of the rabble. I mean, you get the rabble, the riffraff, or the loafers, or whatever you get. Right? Normally the lower people of the community, those who weren't regarded, kind of like just despised a little bit, and take the wicked men out of those, get the worst out of the low, the lowest. There's always that type, it seems. Let's get the real wicked ones. And they formed a mob. That gets dangerous, doesn't it? We go to the rabble, get the wicked ones from them, and form a mob. And what they did was they set the city in an uproar. They probably enjoyed doing it. And then they attacked the house of Jason. Imagine having your house attacked, Jason. Imagine having your house attacked. Why? Because Jason was hosting, more than likely, the missionaries. He was associated with them. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd, the missionaries. They wanted to bring them out to the crowd and let the crowd have Adam. But they couldn't find the missionaries. We don't know where they were. They were stumped. So what did they do? Well, they dragged Jason out then. So the church is getting involved now. They dragged Jason out and some of the brothers. Some of the other brothers in the city. And they dragged them before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, guilty by association. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now they shouted accusations. Now these accusations, were they true? Do you think they were true? They weren't true. They were trumped up charges, if you like. They were way over the top. But in a sense, they were true, weren't they? Not directly. This is not the intent of the missionaries. The missionaries didn't intend to come in and turn the world upside down and tell them to go against the decrees of Caesar and set up a new king. This was not, they didn't have a political or a social agenda in mind. They were just proclaiming Christ. So while not having any underhanded goal in mind, nor were they planning a revolution against Caesar, which would have been the big threat. An empire has always got someone trying to come up from underneath, right? The language here has revolution overtones. And these few band of brothers were being kind of accused of a revolution in the political and social realm. They weren't interested in that. They were just proclaiming the gospel. But by proclaiming the gospel, those who would receive the message would have to receive Christ as Lord, and they would have to realize that he is in fact another king. And that they would have to go somewhat against the decrees of Caesar. And that, in fact, they were going to turn the world upside down. That wasn't their intent. But that would have been the ultimate result. Because those who received the lordship of Christ would soon realize new loyalties, new priorities, transforming their world and transforming their worldview, and they would pledge a new allegiance to another king, Christ. Total contrast. Marvelous success on one side, same gospel message. Complete rejection on the other side. And how does it end? Verse 8. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed. The gospel disturbs people. Have you noticed that? It's a disturbing proclamation that is sounded out when they heard these things. What they heard, the city authorities, were the accusations that these men who have turned the world upside down in other places have come here also. They're all over the place. They're dangerous. We've got to wipe them out while we can. Armed and dangerous, these Christians. Well, are we? We are, in effect, aren't we? Are we not armed and dangerous? We have the living Word of God. We have the King of Kings going before us. And so, rightly, they were disturbed, but for the wrong reason. So what did they do? Well, when they had taken money, money is always a good thing to take, I guess, is to get people to be quiet. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, the brothers, they let them go. They were disturbed. They were troubled. So they acted as they saw fit, not knowing who they were going up against or what they were going up against. Taking money as security, they strongly cautioned Jason and those associated with Paul and Silas. So by taking money from Jason and the brothers, they were also assuming that this would also keep the missionaries quiet as well. Expecting that to keep the lid on what they were doing. Stop turning the world upside down. Stop proclaiming there's another king. Stop teaching decrees that go against Caesar. We're happy with the way things are. We're settled in our beliefs. We're good. We don't need anything else. We don't need to hear another way. We don't need to over-spiritualize life. We don't need a savior. We don't need a redeemer. We're not sinners as bad as you think we are. We don't want Jesus ruling over us. We're fine with Caesar. Does that sound like the world today? We don't want we don't want a savior ruling over us. We are not interested in what he has to say. But he died and he rose again. We don't care. So? He didn't rise again. But he did rise again. Well, I don't think he did. See, it's so easy for people to just shun the gospel. You may be here today and you're one of those people just shunning the gospel even now. Or you may be someone who you believe the gospel, but it's not real. It's not real to our soul. Well, this is why we allow the Word of God to be put before us and ask ourselves, really, does this really affect me today? Well, we said at the beginning, the gospel is universal in its appeal. And it has a unifying effect. It's relevant for every single person. We're going to find out next week that Paul and Silas, and they were let go. I mean, the men, Jason and his brothers, were let go. And as a result, the brothers immediately would send Paul and Silas away by night to another town, Berea. We're going to look at that next week, a completely different reception there. But we're going to find that they go to Berea and start doing the same thing. And the Bereans examine the scripture and they receive the scripture. But what's going to happen is some people from Thessalonica are going to follow them down and cause trouble, not content to leave them alone. But what was the long-term effect? That's the short-term effect of this evangelistic effort of these missionaries. The short-term is there were a few brothers and sisters formed and a church was established. What was the long-term effect of this missionary endeavor? Well, for that, you could read the letters to Thessalonian church, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you were to read those two letters, you'd see, wow, long-term effect of this initial ministry endeavor was marvelous. It was magnificent. The Thessalonian church became a model church to all the churches in Macedonia, because the gospel witness rang out from them. In fact, I'll just read the beginning of 1 Thessalonians to get a sense of what happened in the years following this initial evangelistic effort. Paul would write to them, first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, those three were in Acts 17. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Isn't that an impressive description of this little church that started in Acts 17? They were there for three successive Sabbath days. They may have stayed a lot longer, but it wasn't that long. You see, but they came in with the gospel, and they proclaimed the gospel. They reasoned with the gospel. They opened the scriptures. They proved Jesus is the Christ. And there was tremendous response on one side, and there was tremendous opposition on the other. Long-term effect, God wins. The church grew. The church sounded out a witness. Another city, another church. And off they go. Isn't that amazing how the gospel spreads? That's the way it has spread. Became a strong model church for the world to see. So what does Luke want us to see in this initial stint, if you like, in Thessalonica? I think he would be pleased for us to see the pattern of this evangelistic effort. And it's good for us to model ourselves after it. To reason with them from the scriptures. We need to know our scriptures better. We're studying Revelation in Sunday school, and those of us who are in there realize how little we know of scripture, don't we? Anyone else agree with me on that? Or you Sunday school? It's like, wow. We're looking at Revelation, we're looking at Daniel and Zechariah and Matthew and Psalms, and we're just going, whoa. Wow. Really? And we're handling it for what it is. That's what I'm, even as I preach every week, but as I study more, we're handling the Word of God. This is our book. It's not easy. But if we're going to reason, if we're going to be an effective witness in the world, we have to know the Scriptures better than we currently do. Would you agree? Anyone satisfied with a level of knowledge of the Scripture yet? But we have to be confident of it. Unashamed, not backing off. So we need to see the pattern that they had and follow their pattern. Be willing to engage with those who don't know that this is that. That Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Luke wants us also to, with all the opposition, that it's easy to make us go, wow, that's kind of tough. He wants us to recognize above all the power of the gospel to persuade people. The gospel persuades people. We don't persuade people. Don't try to persuade people because you're trying to persuade someone. Allow the gospel to persuade people. And ask people not to join our church. We don't want you to join our church. We want you to be joined to Christ. And when you join to Christ through reconciliation, you are by virtue of that being joining the church, and then you will find a local church. Like Thessalonica, for example. If that's where you live, go to a church in Thessalonica. If you're in Pacifica, church in Pacifica. And Luke wants us to be encouraged, to be able to look at the opposition and not to focus on that, but to focus on the success, and then to be content, to be encouraged to continue in our part. They were just merely continuing the work of Christ in their culture, in their time, in their way. And we need to be encouraged to do our part in continuing the work of Christ. We are to react in a way that only adds weight to the validity of the gospel. When pushed, when opposed, when set upon, when dragged away, when belittled, our reaction is to be in a way that is worthy to add to the validity of the gospel, not to take away from it. Let me ask you a few closing questions regarding the Christ who died on the cross for sinners, of whom you are one. Has the Christ of Scripture, the person of Christ, has he turned your world the right way up? Because we're upside down to start with. Have you noticed that? People think, we think we're the right way up. We think the gospel actually turns us upside down. But if we look at it, really, he puts us the right way up. Has Christ turned your world upside down then? That's what he wants to do. He wants to transform. Has the Christ of Scripture, who is proven to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has he caused you to now hold to a new worldview, which is not a worldview, but a biblical worldview, that actually does go against the decrees of Caesar, so to speak, that actually does go against the patterns of the world and the way of the world? It really does, doesn't it? Do not be conformed any longer to what? The pattern of this world. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Has Christ turned your world upside down? Has Christ caused you to develop a truly biblical worldview that goes against the pattern of the world? And lastly, has Christ become your king? Because that's who he is. There is another king. His name is Jesus. We've just come out of the Christmas season. The Savior, the King, was born in Bethlehem. And here already we see the King going to the cross and being crucified for sin. Has the Christ become your King, and are you a willing subject in his kingdom? This is the message that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were promoting, proclaiming as they just meandered their way along the Via Ignatia, this Roman road with the little horses driving into town. They don't drive horses, but galloping into town with this message of the gospel in their heart that they could only unleash on a people that they cared for, even though they were rejected. Let's allow these words to lay upon our heart. And for those of us who have come to say, yes, he is my king. Yes, he has turned my world upside down. Yes, I am walking after the pattern of the word of God and not the world. To those he has invited the Christ to attend the Lord's Supper. When we remember, we look inside, we look outside, we look to the future and allow the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection to have its way with us. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the brothers to come forward after I pray, and we'll move on into the Lord's Supper. Will you pray with me? Father, as we close this portion of Scripture, this narrative account of actual events in space, time, and history, where some courageous, kind, compassionate men rode into Thessalonica and began teaching the Christ in a world that had never heard such things, in a world that was content to serve idols and had no intention of turning to serve the living God. But they were reasoned with by Scripture. The Scripture was explained. It was proved. They were persuaded, and they joined the company of believers. And they were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they became a church that would bond together and grow in faith and love and testimony. And we are the beneficiaries of reading about them in the letters to the Thessalonians. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that we can go back again and again and again, week after week, day after day, and to search these scriptures. Lord, help us to be willing to have you turn our world upside down, to give us the courage to go against the decrees of the world when they are blatantly wrong, and to really live as if we do serve a king whose name is Jesus. So Lord, as we come to this table of grace, may you cause us to be united in our heart and mind and soul as we partake together, recognizing the moment, Lord, and how grand and profound this is for us to do this at this day and this hour. In your name we pray, with much thanksgiving. Amen.